Am I on now? All right. All right. Well, I'm sorry that they didn't have the reading of Scripture if they're taping, but that's okay. They can just turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But a question could be asked why I chose to speak on this topic, particularly the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I would frame my sermon with this idea, this proposition, that one of the greatest things that we should be thankful to God for is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ as we face the reality of death. Death is a reality, and my personal experience, tomorrow will mark the 5-month anniversary of the death of my wife, Louise. In 11 months from a decline until death, saw my wife die before my eyes, a experience, of course, that I will never forget. And significantly, the day before the July 4th holiday, we had the graveside service where the pastor who did the service spoke to us from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Significantly, 5 weeks later, we had her memorial service in Southern California. And a second pastor who I invited to speak at that memorial service preached from the very same passage that we had had at the graveside service. And then this past week, on Wednesday, my son-in-law's stepmom passed into eternity. And significantly, her funeral is on Wednesday, the day before Thanksgiving. And four of my grandchildren will be there to say goodbye to their other grandmother. That in 5 months, four of my grandchildren have been bereaved of both of their grandmothers. And their paternal grandfather is not in the best of health either. In fact, it will be a surprise if he'll be with us next Thanksgiving. And the Lord has laid upon my heart the reality that maybe a year from now, of those four grandchildren, I will be the only surviving grandparent, if the Lord's will and His grace, to leave me here. Death is a reality. Along with that, I have another daughter-in-law who is a graduate of Saugus High School in Santa Clarita, California. And of course, that was the school of the shooting just a little over a week ago. And one of the young victims, a 14-year-old girl named Gracie, was known to my daughter, who teaches elementary school now in Idaho, but previously in Santa Clarita. Never had that young girl as a student, but knew her through the elementary school where she teaches. Death has touched my family in very significant ways in the past few months. And as a preacher and teacher of Scripture, I have been very interested and very concerned to take to my heart what the Bible has to say about death. And realizing that I, like so many of us, are caught up in a culture which does not face reality of death, yet it is the one reality that we will all certainly face. First, in the death of those who are beloved to us, and ultimately, if the Lord tarries, in our own death. And don't think me morbid, But for the last year, I have contemplated and thought much about death. And frankly, I think I live better today than I did a year ago for having faced the reality of death and what the Bible teaches about death. And as we come to this Thanksgiving season, I am thankful for the blessed hope, the confidence, the assurance that we have as believers in Jesus Christ as we face the reality of death. Now, I use the title, The Blessed Hope. Now, hope is a term that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but the blessed hope that he speaks of there is entitled The Blessed Hope based upon what he says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And so before we exposit and look at 1 Thessalonians 4, I'd invite you just to turn a few books further in your Bible to the letter that Paul wrote to Titus and to the church at Crete, the churches at Crete, to whom Titus ministered in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul wrote this, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace which comes from God, God's unmerited favor, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace leads to salvation, and for those who respond to that salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and unworldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And we are trained to renounce ungodliness and to live those kind of lives, godly lives in the present age, as we, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. And what is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We as believers, as we live in this present age, experiencing God's salvation, which has come to us by the grace of God, we live our lives waiting for the blessed hope. It is the hope, the confidence. And remember, the biblical word doesn't mean hope in the idea, I hope, I just hope it happens with a certain amount of uncertainty. But biblical hope is confidence. It's assurance. And that hope is a blessed hope. That is, blessing which comes from God. God is the blessed one who gives his people hope and blessing. All blessings come from God. He is the God who pours out his blessings upon his people. And blessing is always for the bounty and the favor and for the overwhelming goodness of the people that are blessed. And so this blessed assurance, this blessed confidence, this confidence which comes from God for the benefit of his people is tied up with the reality that that hope is focused upon the appearing of the glory, the splendor, the majesty of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We anticipate seeing his appearing in the future, the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so it's in Titus 2 that we see Paul speaking about this future event, this appearing, this brightness, this epiphany of Jesus. That is our confidence, is our assurance from our blessed God of what awaits his people in the future. That's our hope. That's our confidence in the face of the reality of death. But Paul only there characterizes that hope which is ours, but gives no further definition, no further instruction, no further knowledge about how that appearing and our relationship to the appearing of Jesus Christ in the future will take place. That is recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And we need to realize here that Paul is giving teaching. He is giving instruction. He is giving knowledge. A knowledge that is needed in the face of the reality of death. So what he refers to as that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he instructs the Thessalonians concerning that blessed hope in this paragraph. Now he begins in verse 13 by giving the context of the instruction. Why this instruction to these Christians at that time? Notice he starts, "We do not want you to be uninformed." They lacked knowledge. That since Paul had been present with them, a number of individuals among the believers had died. And they were uninformed. They did not have the knowledge of what happened to believers, brothers and sisters, who fell asleep in Jesus. And so Paul states, we don't want you to lack that knowledge. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We don't want you to participate in the grief that accompanies death of those who have no hope. And in the ancient world, death was viewed as an end. It was a mystery that was impenetrable. And in the Greco-Roman culture, even the wailers would be hired because at death, all one could do was wail and grieve. Because there was no knowledge, there was no assurance, there was no certainty of what happened to the person who had died. There was only a glimmer of possible afterlife. And but what that afterlife would entail was unknown. It was a journey that a person set sail on, and the destination was unknown. And so the people, the loved ones who remained, would grieve and wail and bemoan the death of the family member, the loved one that had taken place. And this was the kind of grief that these believers would have known in their pre-Christian days. And Paul says, we don't want you to grieve like the world. We don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. Now, Christians do experience sorrow when death occurs. Paul spoke to the Philippians about a man named... his name just escaped me. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had almost died. He'd come to Rome where Paul was a prisoner from Philippi on behalf of the Philippian church with a gift and ministering to the Apostle Paul. He almost died in Rome. And Paul says in Philippians 2:28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that I may that you may rejoice at him again, that I may be less anxious. Verse 27, well, indeed, he was healed near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only in him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Not only the sorrow of being a prisoner myself, facing my own possible death, but also experiencing the death of Epaphroditus would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Believers do have sorrow when believers die. It's a sorrow because we're departed, that they have departed to be with the Lord, and for a time we do not have a relationship with them. Those who remain, we sorrow, but we don't grieve with the depth of grief, with the depth of sorrow of the non-Christian world. Why? Because we are sure that they are asleep. It's very interesting that word is used metaphorically. Death is like a sleep, because we're assured as believers that the person who dies is not only alive, even as we have the experience of being separated from them, but that even that body, as we're going to see, one day will be raised. That as it were, that body sleeps until it's rejoined with the spirit that continues to be alive. So even those who, he doesn't say who have died, but those who are asleep. We don't want you any longer to be uninformed. We want you to have a correct knowledge of what has taken place and what will take place with the loved one who has died. So there's the context of the instruction. The context of the instruction is the reality that Christians have died. And so I come to you this morning on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, reminding you of my own personal context, of the reality that Christians have died. And by the way, that 14-year-old girl who was shot was a believer. She is with the Lord. And what a testimony that has been to our community to have this young 14-year-old's testimony go forth that she was a believer in Christ and is with the Lord. That God can bring the proclamation of the gospel in a circumstance like this, a community just struck with grief and yet being reminded again and again of the hope that Christians have. And the news media has to cover it. You know, they can't cut the mic off as the testimony is given concerning that girl's faith. She went to the Christian school where my daughter taught for many years. And she was there through just a couple of years ago before she went to the public school. And so that's the context. The context of the instruction is we as believers need to know what happens to believers in Jesus Christ when they die, when they fall asleep. That we grieve not as others who have no hope. That in the reality of death, believers should give testimony to a world of a hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So there's the context of the instruction. And then Paul, in the heart of this paragraph, in verses 14 to 17, second of all, gives the content of the instruction. The content. If the context is we need to know as Christians when Christians die, those of us who remain, well, the second most important thing is we need to know what we should know? What is the content of the instruction? And he begins in verse 14. The first aspect of the content is the assurance concerning the dead. And he goes back, verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the foundation of the assurance. As we think about the future, our assurance is anchored in what has already taken place in the past. And what took place in the past is Jesus died and rose again. It is significant that our scripture reading this morning came from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, a reminder of Jesus facing the reality of his own death in Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, have this cup pass from me, but not your will, but my will be done. And God's will was for Jesus to die. So he's arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, where the chief priests puts him under oath, are you the Son of the Most High? And Jesus said, you said it. And he tears his clothes as he's committed blasphemy. He is worthy of death. And I assume you're going to continue to read in Mark 15, where Jesus will be crucified, put to death. But Mark 16 is going to reveal to you the open tomb, because death did not keep Jesus in its grip, but he was raised on the third day, as the scripture prophesied. And as Christians, this is what we believe. We know it to be a fact, because the scripture is clear. Jesus died, but Jesus rose again from the dead. And it's that assurance that since we believe the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, even so, through Jesus, who is now alive, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice it is God. Jesus is God. He was God in flesh, and he still is God in bodily form, even as he sits at the right hand of the Father this morning. And so even so, through Jesus, God, in the person of Jesus, is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those who die, Philippians chapter 1, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And this week, I came in contact again at the conference I was at with former students. I knew of the death of my wife and gave condolences and we're sorry for your loss, for your sorrow. And I appreciate those words, but yes, I have a loss, but my wife is in the presence of Jesus Christ. Numbers of people put it so well. When the Lord took her home, I'm sorry for you, but glad for her. That's true. Rejoice for where she is. I have no sorrow because I know that my wife is with the Lord, absent from the body, absent from us, absent from me, present with Jesus Christ. She is in his presence even now, rejoicing. Rejoicing perfectly, worshiping perfectly, serving perfectly, because she is with her Lord. And God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, the assurance is, just as Jesus died and was raised, so the dead who die one day will be raised. Now, we have to realize that the resurrection of the believer has not yet taken place. The spirit has departed from the body in death and gone to be with the Lord. And so my wife is all believers in Jesus Christ. Since his resurrection are in the presence of Jesus Christ, but not yet with a resurrection body. And so our assurance concerning the dead is they have died in the Lord, and just as Jesus died and was raised again, they have died there with the Lord, but have not yet experienced resurrection. We move on in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left in the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so after the assurance concerning the dead, Paul goes on to give a revelation concerning two groups, those who have died and those who will be alive when Jesus returns. Now he gives the character of the revelation. We declare to you by a word from the Lord. And we don't know how Paul got that word from the Lord. Jesus doesn't speak about the rapture of believers. And so it seemed that this is a word that he received by revelation from Jesus himself. And of course he could. His actual Christian ministry began with a revelation of Jesus Christ, as you remember on the Damascus Road, when the Lord appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Well, that was the first of a number of revelations that God, Jesus, gave to Paul concerning himself and certain aspects, obviously, of the reality that of what was to ensue. And so Paul says now the teaching he's going to give, this instruction, this knowledge that he wants these Thessalonians to have, comes by a word that he received from Jesus Christ. This is authoritative. It is a word from the Lord. And that word from the Lord is about the coming of the Lord, not preceding those who've fallen asleep. The character of the revelation also has a corrective in the revelation, a corrective where it seems as though the believers of Thessalonica thought that those who died had missed out on the rule and reign of Jesus Christ when he returned to the earth. Because when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, Paul will say to them, now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, etc. And what the relationship of believers is to the day of the Lord, to the judgments that God has called us to salvation, that ultimately when the kingdom is established, believers will participate in that. We are of the day, not of the night, etc. Okay, you understand what the future holds for believers after Jesus Christ comes, returns. But how we enter that kingdom, that is where they lacked understanding. They lacked knowledge. And so he has to give a corrective. And the corrective is, right, those who die before Jesus Christ returns will not, those of us who are still alive will not precede them. In fact, as he's going to give the portrayal of Christ's return in verses 16 and 17, not only don't we enter into Jesus' presence in the kingdom before them, but they actually enter into his presence in a resurrection body before we do. So we need to go after the revelation concerning the two groups in verse 15 to the portrayal of Christ's return in verses 16 and 17. For he goes on to explain, For the Lord himself, that is Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So in the portrayal, we begin with the manner of his return, and the manner of his return is as he returns, it is with loud sound. Now, whether these are three specific loud realities, or whether all we hear is just a loud sound, the cry of command, better a shout of command, and any of you that have found yourself shouting at your children, well, the day's going to come when there's going to be a shout that's going to come. It's going to be a commanding shout with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And I think the way the Greek is constructed, I think it's best to see these as three realities. That is, there's this loud cry, this shout of command that is accompanied or could be through the voice of the archangel, and that shout of command, which is also tied in with this trumpet sound that comes from God. And of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the trumpet was blown to gather God's people together. Now, I don't know if we're going to be able to distinguish the three as the event takes place, but I can tell you this, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be loud. Any one of these by themselves, a shout of command from God, a voice of the archangel, the trumpet sounding of God, any one of those three is going to be loud. Put them all together, and what do you have? You have the loudest sound you will ever experience in all of your life. Now, I know it's kind of hard in the Teton Valley. I don't think you probably have huge stadiums here to go see a football game. But Jim and Jim's dad, of course, being a former Raider, you can go to a stadium and you can sit through a football game. And I don't know about you, I don't go to them anymore. Because I remember being in high school and college when I went to football games, I would go and try to sleep, and my ears were still ringing from the loud sounds, being with so many people at a football game. And I've gone to a number of pro games and college games, pro games, with 60, 70, 80, 90,000 people yelling and screaming. And yet that's infinitesimal small compared to the sound that's going to take place as he returns. The manner of his return is going to be with a loud noise. Shout of command, voice of the archangel, sound of the trumpet of God. Can I put it this way? No matter what you're doing, where you are, you're not going to miss this event. And so with this loud noise, Paul goes on after this manner that is going to return with this kind of sound. The event itself, the end of verse 16, beginning of verse 17. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive who are left. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the sound is heard, and first, and notice he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. My wife always wanted to be first. And she's going to get her wish. unless I die before the Lord returns too. But if I was to remain until the Lord, I mean, Paul says, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. A little under 5 months ago, we put a casket in the ground that had the body of my wife. The spirit was gone. It was lifeless. And put in the ground. Her spirit, Jesus will bring with him. But with that sound, the body, and I understand decomposing and everything else, but God knows exactly the elements, the molecules, etc., are going to come out of the ground to be transformed into a resurrected body. And the dead are going to experience that reality first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, we who are alive, who have not died before this event takes place, will be caught up, snatched together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this event gets its name from the Latin of that verb, caught up, snatched away. Rapturo in the Latin, from which we get the word rapture. This is the rapture of dead and living believers in Jesus Christ in that moment as he returns to gather his children. Now, I'm not going to get into timing, the debate, because, you know, that's not what we're here for this morning. But do notice that you have to believe that we're going to go up before anybody comes back down to rule and reign with Christ. Because both dead and living are going to be snatched away to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Now, the amazing thing is, here we don't have any idea of the sequence other than the dead first, then we who are alive. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, Paul says that this event for both dead and living is going to take place in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Blink. That's how quick it's going to be. In a millisecond. Now, you have to realize that God is able to speed up and slow down time. You understand that? You understand that even though the outward experience, you know, follows, you know, a time sequence, and you know this, you know that, okay, Thanksgiving means that Christmas is right around the corner, and you got to realize that the little less than 4 weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas, for your kids goes, time slows down. Now, you can watch the same, you know, well, I guess you can't do it. I guess I was going to say you can watch the secondhand, you know, move on your watch, but most of you don't have those kind of watches anymore. Okay, so you can watch your little computer, give the seconds, you know, for the minute. You know, as opposed to, you know, having a you know, birthday party and wishing it could go on forever. Your kids wish, and it's kind of like it's over. In fact, I tell couples that I marry that this is going to be the fastest event in your life. It's going to be over just like that. All this planning for months and months and months, and it's like it's over. What happened? So time can go very slow, same time, or time can go very fast, same time. So I don't know as if the sound was to go right now, in a millisecond, we're going to be able to make the distinction between the sound and the dash, and then we We're going to be conscious of the fact of first and second. Who goes first? Who comes last? So it's all going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to be resurrected before you know it. But even within that, there's the first and the latter. Then we who are alive and left, caught up together. And in that moment, the second part of our assurance, Jesus both died and was raised again from the dead. Resurrection body is going to have for all eternity. And this is the point at this event when the spirit of those who have died is joined with the resurrection body to be resurrected and enjoy resurrected life from that moment on. And those who are alive in the same instant, this mortal will put on immortality. And this body which is doomed to destruction, to decay, will become that permanent resurrection body, even though technically those who are alive don't go through death, although there is a sense in which there is death because your spirit is separated from the mortal as the mortal puts on immortality. And so in that millisecond, as it were, you've experienced what death is all about. And now, on the other side, the resurrected body. And notice Paul was alive when he was speaking, and so he says, then we are alive. Now, Paul's not, he's giving the instruction, he is giving teaching. He is not giving prophecy in the sense that he's saying, I'm going to be alive when this happens. It's just that we are alive when this event takes place. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the consequence of his return, so we will always be with the Lord. Now, for those who've died, they're already with the Lord. This is just a further, we might put it this way, expansion of being with the Lord. They're with the Lord now in spirit, but after the rapture, they'll be with the Lord forever in a resurrected body. And so will those who are alive. And here is the culminating reality, the consequence of his return is from that point on, always with the Lord, never to be separated from him. And those who already died have already started to experience that. My wife and all those who died in Christ, fell asleep in Jesus. Those who are Christians who have departed to be with the Lord will never be out of the Lord's presence again in all eternity, in all of their experience. And we will join them always to be with the Lord. And so the context, you need this instruction because you face the reality of death. Here's the content of the instruction. The assurance based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A sure revelation from God. This is God's truth that he wants his people to know. And the portrayal of the return. That yes, it's going to be the loud sound. You can't miss it. Those dead in Christ will be snatched away first, then those who remain to join them in the clouds of the air, with the consequence we will always be with the Lord. There's the content of the instruction. And why? Why this content? Why did he give this instruction? Why did he state this truth? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If we see the context of the instruction, the content of the instruction, third and most importantly, the comfort in the instruction. He gave this instruction for encouragement, for comfort, for consolation. Going back to verse 13, that we would not grieve in the face of the reality of death like those who have no hope. We need to know this so that when death comes into the experience of a believer, we can encourage one another with these words. And by the way, two pastors took this to heart and gave comfort to believers who experienced a Christian's death by reminding us of what the Word of God instructs concerning those who have died in the Lord. But it's not just for pastors. Paul didn't say, therefore, pastors encourage one another. Pastors encourage your flock. Pastors encourage. He said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. You should know these words. You should have this instruction, because the time is going to come that you need to convey these words, this instruction, as believers that you know go through the experience of having a loved one who's a believer in Christ be taken away in death. It's not just pastors who bring comfort to God's people. We are to encourage and comfort one another. And even though I know this passage well, and I know the reality well, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, it's been a joy for 5 months to have believers, when they give their condolences, say, but she's with the Lord, and you'll see her again. And you know, we can't say that enough to one another. And you can ask me, after 5 months, if you got tired of it. No, I rejoice every time a Christian encourages me with the words of Scripture. Because, brothers and sisters, the Scripture is the hope that we have that the world does not have. Number non-Christians, I'm so sorry for your loss. I hope, you know, I hope everything works out for you. I hope things will be okay. That's all the world can tell you. Brothers and sisters, we can come to each other with these words. We know. We know we've been instructed. Jesus died and was raised again. That is the hope for all believers, and we know exactly how it's going to take place. When he comes back for believers in Jesus Christ, the revelation is from God. It's certain. It's clear. We'll hear the sound. We'll go together, dead in Christ first, then those who remain. And from that point on, in resurrection bodies, always to be with the Lord. As Christians, that's our hope. That is our certainty as we face the reality of death. And I submit to you, as we think of the celebration of Thanksgiving, there is nothing greater for which we can give thanks to God for the reality of this comforting word, that when death comes into our experience, and it will, we have been instructed, we know, we have confidence of where that believer is and what they will experience when Jesus Christ returns for his church. And we can be comforted and comfort one another with that truth. What are you thankful for this Thanksgiving? Hopefully, one of the great things you're thankful for is the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ, when he will appear in glory and we will ever be in his presence from that point on. Comfort one another with these words. And also, not only that, but knowing Christ is going to come, we renounce ungodliness and embrace a godly lifestyle until he comes. But that's another sermon, and I'll leave that for Jim to preach that to you in the future. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the blessed hope we have as believers in Jesus Christ. I pray if there's any here today that do not have this hope because they are not in Christ, that they would be reminded that Christ appeared for salvation, for deliverance from sin, as we've been reminded of in song and scripture even this morning. And Father, I pray that you would enlighten their eyes, that they would see that they are sinners before you, and that the death of Christ was for them, that Christ died for sinners. And Father, not only did he die, but he was raised again, that those who embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, as sin-bearer and Lord, who repent and turn away from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ, now have this hope of a future with him. And Father, the event, the rapture, the blessed hope, that gives comfort in the reality of the experience of death. Father, I pray that might be our living hope, our blessed hope, as believers, even as we come to this Thanksgiving season. And Father, of all things, we are to be thankful for the many blessings that have come from your hand. Father, help us to be thankful for the blessed hope. We don't know what the future holds. We know that ultimately we will face the reality of a loved one, a fellow Christian's death, and ultimately, possibly, if the Lord tarries, our own death. But Father, remind us that we are not uncertain like unbelievers, but we have the certainty of your revelation. May we hang on to it, cling to it, and give you thanks for it even this day, to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified and that we as believers might be comforted. We pray this through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.